We'll resume our studies now with a very brief comment on justification, the doctrine of justification. Now, the issue of justification has to do with how the sinful man could become righteous before God. It is that old question that was raised in Job 25, verse 4. Job 25, verse 4 says, "How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure?" That's the issue. People who don't understand this, who do not understand that man born of, that anyone born of man and woman is by nature depraved, incapable of doing anything to please God, are those who think that they can walk themselves into heaven. But you see, that question raised here by in the book of Job shows us that there are two major problems with being righteous before God. The first one, of course, is the character of God himself. And the second, the nature of man. God is perfect. Man is sinful. The sinful nature of man makes it impossible for him to please God or to be pleasing to God. Now, some of us may have dealt with those who have achieved great success in various fields, and we realize how difficult it is to satisfy them. Have you ever noticed that? Some of you may have. If you've been around those who have achieved greatly in some field, they are very hard to satisfy. You know why? Because in terms of the whatever field that is, they have come close to what we call human perfection in that field. So, for them, they measure everyone by themselves. So if you're not up to their standard, no matter what you do, you just don't please them. Now, take that and multiply by infinity, and you can understand how God feels when we begin to tweak with our so-called goodness. There's nothing in this life that man can do that can become acceptable to God. That is a clear fact stated in the scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3:20. It says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." In other words, there's nothing we can do. And some people tell you, they live by the Ten Commandments. Really? This person says, you can live all you want by Ten Commandments. You die, you go to hell. Why? Because he says there's nothing we can do to please a perfect God. So, if man becomes acceptable to God, it must be because God himself had done it. So, God could not lower his standard to accommodate man. Now, this is one of those things most people don't realize, that when you want to help people, you come to their level for sure. But you don't lower the standard to their level. You're not helping anyone when you lower the standard. To help a person, you must bring them up to the same level where you are. Not their level, or go to their level to help them, but you never maintain the same standard. So, this really is a problem. God cannot lower his standard. He is a perfect God. He cannot tolerate imperfection of any kind. He cannot tolerate sinfulness in man. So there is no way for him, so to say, to accept us. So he did something. So the basis of acceptance becomes the death of Christ on the cross. And in other words, No one, it's not an arbitrary decision on the part of God where he say, you're righteous. No, there's a basis for him saying so. This basis is also given in that Romans chapter 3 from verse 23 through 26. Romans, the same chapter 3, from 23 through 26. For he says, and are justified, actually, let's begin at 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that come by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, God must have a basis by which he said, well, I declare you righteous. It's not an arbitrary thing. His basis, the person of Christ. See, when Christ died on the cross, he freed, so to say, God, the true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so that God can declare man righteous. It's because of the death of Christ on the cross. So then it should be clear that for man to be declared righteous, it has to be a matter of God's grace. Hence, the simplest definition of justification is as follows. Justification is that work of God's grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Because having been united to Christ by faith, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Let me repeat that. Justification is that work of God's grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Because having been united to Christ by faith, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. In other words, you can view it this way. Think about, here's God. He's looking at two human beings. So we call this person A, person B. And I want to make it as hard as it is so you understand what the issue in grace is. Person A, very lovely person, sweet, can even kill a fly. Very sweet, lovely. You kill with kindness. He's that kind of person. He will raise his voice. He won't cheat you. He won't do anything wrong. He's just perfect, as we will say. Person B, immoral, the worst thinker in town. Something happens here. This person who is sweet is full with his own righteousness. So he has human righteousness. But this immoral person, the worst of all kind, he has the gospel of Christ, believes it. He believes that Christ died on the cross for him. Well, as soon as he believes this, if you remember that thing I put more like being in a cage, and here is a cross. And once we exercise faith in Christ, we have a union with him. So you have, that person is placed here, in union with Christ. Because he's in union with Christ, Christ's righteousness is given to that person. So that person becomes a possessor of Christ's righteousness. So God looks at this person here and says, righteous. Looks at this person and say, condemned. You know, that's unnatural. still are thinking. This immoral person, just because he trusted in Christ, so he is now righteous, and this sweet, lovely person is condemned? Well, that's what they would call grace. Because this is the work of God. It doesn't base on man. So, this is the issue in justification. It is the thing that makes the difference is that imputed righteousness of Christ. But being in union with Christ, the person receives Christ's righteousness, and that makes him righteous before God. So you see, justification then involves imputation of Christ's righteousness, remission of punishment, or God's further judgment, as well as restoration with favor or to favor with God. So we should know that justification is not an experience, but a legal act on the part of God. It's important to be able to differentiate justification and experiential sanctification. So I'm going to do more to try to differentiate both of them to give us a further clue or clarification of justification. So maybe we should do it this way. Let's put justification here. And let's put sanctification here. Okay, let's try that one. The first thing we need to see is that justification deals with guilt of sin. It is with guilt of sin. That's the first thing that we need to put in mind. Whereas sanctification deals with pollution of sin. So here we're looking at the pollution. Now, the reason that this becomes important, you see, this person who has been declared righteous because of faith in Christ, his guilt in terms of sin has been dealt with. But that does not mean that he is having fellowship with God. That's why pollution of sin becomes important for the believer. Not in terms of his salvation. Justification involves legal declaration. So, this is a legal declaration. God looks at a person who trusts in his son, declares him righteous. That's legal. But this sanctification involves moral transformation. So you see the difference. One is a legal term or a legal act of God, or for cynic, as we would say theologically. But it all just means that God looks at you, doesn't have anything to do with your experience, just that faith you exercise in the person of Christ, you are called righteous. Furthermore, justification is external, dealing with one's standing. So it's external, deals with standing. Standing where? Before God. How you stand before God. So that's what justification this way is, an external thing, because we don't touch it, we don't experience it, so to say. However, sanctification is eternal. Something internal. So, because it's an internal process, it does have to do then with our state or condition. So it is with condition or state. And that's what we'll, if you recall that I mentioned a little bit last week about being in fellowship. Because this is where it comes. Because internal, the condition of my soul in relationship with God, day by day, is what is the issue in sanctification. Justification is something that has been, it's external, but it's something that took place as far as my standing with Him. He declares me righteous person. Furthermore, justification is what we call once for all. It's a once for all act, something that happens once. God justifies it only once, not twice, not three times, just once. The moment, the day you believe in Christ, that is the day that He declares you righteous, and that takes in effect and continues forever. But sanctification is an ongoing process. Because every day, you and I will keep looking at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, keep minding ourselves to be sure that we are in fellowship. Furthermore, justification involves condemnation of sin and vindication of God. Condemnation of sin, God's vindication. See, God does not ignore sin, so He looks at it, condemns it, but in His work, He also sets us free. Whereas sanctification involves separation from sin. So here, separation from sin and God's purity. So this thing should help us put in perspective the difference between justification and sanctification, so that we know one deals with our experience, the other one deals with our standing before God. So it is based on this that Lot was declared righteous. He exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He was then revealed to them. And so, you and I, or anyone who has also placed his or her faith in the person of Christ, is a righteous person. You may be something I don't like even to think about. You know, no Christian should be thought about in that negative term. But just if it just happened that you're inconsistent with truth, you may just be that type of Christian. But the truth of the matter is, even if you are justified, not because of who you are, but because of faith in Christ. So then, that brings us now, having seen the first reason why Lot was called righteous person, we now come to the second thing that caused us to recognize that Lot was a righteous man. It is because of his actions. So his actions indicate that he is a righteous man, or he was a righteous man. He demonstrated his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his action. Now, it is not only that he was not contaminated by the sexual perversion of the city of Sodom, but also he remained a generous person. His generosity revealed the kind of person he was. It was because of his respect for the Lord that he was generous. He demonstrated this generosity by welcoming into his house these two angels that originally he thought were men. This we know again from Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 19, 1 to 3. That demonstrates his action to show that he was a righteous person. Genesis 19, 1, verse 19 reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking a bread without yeast, and they ate. See, in the ancient world, it was customary to show hospitality to a stranger who visits a city. Now, these two angels came into this city, but the people, because of their self-centeredness, their rebellion, everything about them that's perverse, they ignored to welcome these people. These two, they just happened to be angels. Now, see, they probably wanted them to spend the night in the town square so that they could molest them at the night. But Lot demonstrated that he is a righteous person by inviting them into his house. It is his reverence or respect for the Lord that caused him to act in this manner. So, if your generosity is a result of your relationship with Christ, that's a generosity that means righteousness or an act of righteousness. So, our actions and our generosity towards other people should aid to determine whether we are righteous or not. There's yet, of course, a third way that we know that Lot was a righteous man. It is his attitude towards sin. So we've seen by faith in Christ, the Lord known to him at that time, showed that he was righteous. His action in taking care of visitors, foreigners that he's seen, again demonstrated his righteousness. So this third one is that he is troubled, his attitude towards sin. See, a righteous person is troubled by sin, whether it's found in himself or in other people. Now this is why we read concerning Lot, back to where we're starting, in 2 Peter. It says, "Who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men." See, the word distress is from the Greek word kataponeo. Kataponeo. K-A-T-A-P-O-N-E-O. Kataponeo. It means to mistreat, to trouble, to torment, to wear out, or even to oppress someone. Now, this Greek word appears in the present tense, indicating that Lot here was constantly distressed because of the sin he sees in others. A person who is not disturbed by his own sins and those around him could hardly be a righteous person as far as his experience is concerned. Failure to be distressed by a person's sins and others call into question whether a person has actually received Christ's own righteousness and whether regeneration has indeed taken place. Lot was distressed over the conduct of the Sodomites. For the word lives there is from the Greek word anastrophe. It's the conduct that was the issue. Anastrophe. A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Anastrophe. It means manner of life. Even though the NIV translates lives, that's fine. But it means manner of life, conduct, or behavior. So the conduct or behaviors of the Sodomites were things that disturbed Lot. See, because he was disturbed with their lawlessness and definitely with their sexual perversions. For the expression lawlessness or lawless men actually is a translation of the Greek word atesmos. Atesmos. A-T-E-S-M-O-S. Atesmos. It means lawless, morally corrupt. That's the meaning of that Greek word. So it describes a person who ignores the law or established standard in order to satisfy himself. When a person ignores a standard, a law, in order to satisfy himself, he is described as atesmos. It also refers to a person involved in an illegal sexual intercourse. So it is true, though, that the other word used here to describe their conduct goes in that direction, because NIV used the word filthy. It's actually from the Greek word aselegia. Aselegia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, aslegia. It means sensuality, indecency, shamelessness, licentiousness, or lasciviousness. These are the meaning of that word, aslegia. So here it refers primarily to the sexual perversion of the sodomite. See, a person who, in his soul, tolerates sexual immorality or sexual perversion demonstrates that he is not by experience a righteous person. Now, the sinfulness of the sodomites was so great that everywhere Lot turned, he became distressed, either because of what he sees or what he hears from them. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter here, emphasize this in that sentence where he said, "For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now, Lot's displeasure is described here using a different Greek word from what we saw in verse 7 that talked about distress. The word torment is actually from a Greek word basanizo. Basanizo, that's the word translated torment in our NIV. Basanizo means to torment, to disturb, to torture. It can also mean to harass. Now, this word is used figuratively for any severe distress condition. Now, the distress could be physical, as in sickness, or it could be mental. Mental stress is one of the more difficult torments to endure. A lot of time people can endure physical pain because they're looking at where it's hurting. But when a person is under mental pain, can put his hand on it. That's why it's one of the worst type of pain that people can endure. Now, it is difficult for the righteous person not to be severely disturbed by lawlessness of those who ignore truth. Now, we should point out, though, that this stress, or at least the distress here, does not mean that Lot here is not enjoying himself. It does not mean that it deprives him of the joy of the Lord. No, it just, that's one aspect of being a righteous person. It just, he's distress. So his distress reveals that he sees things that do not agree with truth. A believer distressed over the sinfulness of people around him must certainly be moved to witness to those that he comes into contact as the Lord provides him the opportunity. But whenever we miss the opportunity of sharing the gospel to the unbeliever, that we probably were not distressed enough to recognize the unbeliever's misery, that such a person is in misery because of ignorance of truth, no relationship with Christ. Now, we do not know what Lord did with the people he lived among, but it appears to me that he must have been witnessing to them on the necessity of turning to the Lord and living according to the standard he has prescribed. So Lot, being dead, he said, we are told, he has a righteous soul. So, really, what does it mean to have a righteous soul? The word soul comes from the Greek word psuche. Psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. It means life, it means soul. Literally, that Greek word is used to describe life principle. In other words, that vital force which animates the body and manifests itself in breathing. Now, the meaning soul is sometimes used as a seat and center of the inner life of a person. To this effect, it is the seat of feeling and emotion. The meaning soul is also a part of the human being that leaves the body at death. Figuratively, though, it is that which possesses life or soul, as we say. Hence, it means a living person. So, when the Holy Spirit says that Lot has a righteous soul, he is saying to us that he is a saved person. In addition, he is saying to us that Lot's life, the center of his being, including his thoughts, are all governed by truth. Now, it is truth in the soul of the person that causes him or her to be righteous. Of course, beside the most important, the justification by God. So people who do not have truth in their souls are those who are lawless. So the expression lawless deeds refer to all other activities of the Sodomites that contradict the law of God, such as greed and injustice. It is true that at this time, the law was not yet given as we understand the law today, in the Ten Commandments and so on. Nevertheless, God gave instructions to Adam and his descendants as to what is acceptable conduct and what is not. But the people in Sodom chose to ignore these instructions. This is why Lot was distressed. He was tormented by what he saw and what he heard. So the expression he saw is more literally from the Greek to what is seen or to what is for the look. Now the reason is because the Greek word here is the word blema. B-L-E-M-M-A, blema. This again is a hapax legomena. It occurs only here in the New Testament, and it means what is seen, a glance, or look. So the people were so corrupt that they flaunted their homosexuality and their other indecent acts. These are the things that Lot saw. It is like seeing today men kissing each other in the open, in the mouth. Well, I tell you, I don't know if anything that's very, it's a disgusting sight. Now, the first time I saw this while I was catching a train in Boston, when I was in a meeting at MIT for about a week, when I saw that, I was sick to my stomach. I just couldn't believe that. Now, so this is probably what Lot had to see every day and was tormented by it. So there are many evils that we see today that ought to distress our soul. Some of these are generally brought into the homes through the television, and some are the things that we just observe. So a distressed believer should be praying for the spiritual awakening of the people around him, so that they will come to know the truth and find the satisfaction that is in Christ. instead of all this effort that people are trying to use in order to find satisfaction in things that have no bearing to truth and really do not satisfy. Now, the word heart is from the Greek word, akouo. A-K-O-E, akouo. Now, akouo is a word that is used in two ways. In the active sense, it means the faculty of hearing, or the act of hearing or listening. Of course, it can also mean the organ of hearing, that is the ear. In the passive sense, the meaning is that which is heard, so we have the meaning of report, rumor, or account. But in the New Testament, it could also mean preaching, with emphasis on hearing. Hence, it is a reference to this type of languages of these perverts, as well as a reference to everything they said about their immoral life. Now, it is like going on the street today and listening to some of the raw languages that come out of people's mouth. Now, the crude languages would not have been of much concern, except that they actually reflect what's in the soul of a person. Let me elaborate this. See, the use of expletives, for example, while that may not be offensive or that of a greeting, but generally, these are things that come out of a person's mind when they are really upset. And that's when those expletives start coming out. Generally, people don't talk that way in the normal way. And of course, every now and then you find people who cannot use expletives as a way of communication. Sometimes it's because of what I call insufficient vocabulary to communicate forcefully. So they have to run into expletives to say what they want to say in a big way. But if you have enough of the vocabulary if you have the command of the English language, you can find some more forceful words of telling somebody and they get your message. Well, there are many Christians, though, who are now distressed in their soul about some of these languages that they participate in them and even enjoy some of the jokes that are passed on today, which are indecent. In any case, Lot had endured all these as a righteous person. Seeing these things, he suffered day after day. But in the end, God rescued him from such sights and conversation. So we can also be certain that in due time, God will rescue us from the pitiful things that we see every day around us. Now, we have considered these three examples of God's judgment in the past, indicating that no one that rebels against God will go unpunished. However, we need to make two observations concerning the judgment of Noah and Noah's days and Lot's days. Our first observation is that this, the condition that existed in these two men's days were very similar. In each man's day, there was sexual perversion. In the day of Noah, the perversion was mostly women having sexual relationship with fallen angels. It is also possible that there was some homosexual activity among the antediluvian people. In the day of Lot, the sexual perversion was homosexuality. So please note that the greatest, or one of the greatest demonstrations of moral decay is always sexual immorality. Always. It is one of the greatest signs of moral decay among people, among a group, among a nation. So in both the day of Noah and the day of Lot, people were materialistic and they were indifferent of spiritual things. People had become crazed or inflamed with entertainment, that they were not the least interested in anything that is called divine truth. Now, it is this occupation with pleasure that is indicated in the New Testament, where our Lord draws attention to these two days. I'm referring to Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. Our Lord draws attention to these two days, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So he says, and I read Luke 17, Luke 17, verse 26 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." You know what we're doing? If you are here this morning and you are learning, you're actually entering an ark of protection. Because you see, that truth in your soul is the ark that will protect you. When God starts running his discipline on a group, on a nation, or wherever you find yourself. Verse 28. "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." Our Lord is not saying that all these things are terrible. No, they are not malfunctions of life. But it's just a question of where do you place them? Are they your priority or not? Verse 29, "But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." So this is the first thing. They were all people crazed with entertainment. A second observation concerning the days of these two men is that they and their families stood out from the rest of the people. In case of Noah, there were eight people that were different from the antediluvian people. That is Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. In Sodom, there were only four people who were different: Lot and his wife and the two daughters. Now, it is clear that there was no citizen of Sodom or Gomorrah that was faithful to the Lord. If you recall, Abraham requested the Lord not to destroy these cities if he could find 10 righteous persons among these two cities. But there was not even one, except for this foreigner, as they call him, Lot, who was in there, and his family. Now, so the application of our second observation is quite simple. It is a challenge to us Christians today. Christians have always been known as people who stood out, always. They have always been people like no other. Their views have always been different from that of the world because their views are always based on the infallible word of God, the truth. In the same way, their stand and their conduct are also different. This is clear from the history of the church. The early Christians stood out from where they lived. There was no mistaking, there was no way of mistaking them. This is why it was easy to isolate and persecute them. But the problem with us Christians of today is that we refuse to stand out. We do. We are terrified of being thought to be different. We want the society to accept us as one of his own, yet our Lord is clear that we are not of this world. We want to do everything the unbeliever does in order to show the world that we are not different after all, when in fact we are. Now you take a look in every aspect of life. Christians are being assimilated by the world. The Christian at work, the Christian at school, the Christian in the home is no different from his counterpart who is an unbeliever. So Satan encourages us that we should not act that we are righteous because we offend people and drive them away from Christianity. That's a lie. The reverse is the truth. Only when the unbeliever notices that the believer is quite different in his outlook of life and in his conduct is that unbeliever convinced that there is something different about him, and therefore the believer becomes effective in his witness. The church history reveals that many people in the early period of Christianity became saved after watching these Christians. They will notice that in spite of being persecuted, and in spite of being thrown into the lion's den, so to say, that these people remained quite the same. So they did not complain, nor were they afraid because of what they believed was real to them. So their persecutors were forced to admit that these Christians were no ordinary men. Hence, some of them decided to investigate to discover the power that was behind such ordinary men and women to turn them into such unique and fearless human beings. This, of course, led to some of them to faith in Christ. Yet today, some Christians are concerned that their business will not prosper if they are seen to be different because of their association with their fellow Christians who may not be of the same social standing as themselves. Others feel that they cannot get ahead unless they think and act like every person in the community. They are afraid of being called narrow-minded and bigots because they hold to the truth. You do hold to the truth, you become a bigot, one way or the other. So Christians are supposed to be the ones who set examples for all other people to follow. Yet we find ourselves being followers instead of leaders. There was no doubt that Noah and Lot were different in their days. Neither is there any doubt that the early Christians were so different in their generation. But for us today, the situation is quite different. We live in a country where Satan has confused people that we now do not see the difference between being a nice person and being a Christian. You know, I cannot help but wonder, with all these many people that call themselves Christians in any given community, and one of those things that stands in my mind each time I remember it. I've traveled almost 48 states in this country. And really, when I got to Nashville, Tennessee, I was in shock. In shock of what? I saw church almost every mile. I mean, sometimes every corner you turn around, there were churches. Well, if there were that many churches, and all these people who go there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, if they are Christians, why is it that we don't have an impact? Think about it. Are they Christians? And yet, there were only a few men and women in the ancient world that people recognized and said, these men are turning the world upside down. And yet we have all these churches filled in some cases Sunday morning, really in Sunday evening. So you must wonder, is Satan, has he not succeeded in making people come to church as a ritual? No life, they don't have any relationship with Christ, they have not been justified, but it's just what my mama used to do. My daddy took me when I was young, so they went there. No life, and that is the result of what we see. So really, the challenge for us is to examine ourselves, to see if indeed we stand out, so that there could be no misunderstanding as to who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we stand out? If not, why not? Is it not the same word of God given to the early Christians that we have today? Do we not have the same Holy Spirit as they had? What then is the difference? Is it not quite often because we choose to be disobedient so that we will suffer no persecution? We don't want people to harass us because we're Christians. So we just go along with everyone. Go along, we don't want to rock the boat, as they say. We just do, take the flow. Why? Because we are afraid somebody's going to say something bad about us. Somebody's going to boycott our business, or whatever it is. So we just go along. And yet, we lose all the power that's involved from the Holy Spirit because we have chosen to be disobedient. So we all must ask ourselves whether we maintain the same habits and do the same things as our counterpart unbelievers. If so, we should apply the truth that we learn, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be different from those unbelievers around us. On the other hand, if we refuse to be different, if we choose that we don't want to be different, we want to act exactly like our counterpart unbelievers. We don't want any person to say, well, he's a Christian, that's why he's talking that way. That's why he's that way. He's doing this and doing that because he's a Christian. We just don't like that kind of level. Well, if we don't, let me also give you the other part of it. The passage that we have just studied says that if we don't, we will suffer God's judgment when it is administered to the people who live in our generation. So in effect, God, when God disciplines the nation, we will not be protected. But if we stand out because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of no-nonsense approach to what the Bible teaches, then in time of national disaster, we can be sure that we will be protected and preserved. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his Savior. And therefore, maybe what we have studied this morning has made no sense to you. And they really shouldn't, because you're spiritually dead. You have no relationship with Christ. So, if you are that kind of person, the fact that you are here is part of God's mercy to you, so that you can hear the fact that his Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, took your place. Every sin that you have committed, past and present, we are all poured upon him. And so when Christ shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because God the Father was pouring your sins and my sins on him. So when he died on that cross, that Lamb of God took away the sins. And that is the basis by which God can declare you righteous. If only you tell God the Father that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ, and that's why the Bible says, as many as believe him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject it, the Bible says there is now condemnation to those who reject Christ, and they are going to suffer eternally in the lake of fire. You can escape all of this by placing your faith in the person of our Savior. Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the necessary challenge so that as we step out here, our eyes will be open, our mind will be focused in our relationship with you. This we have requested in Christ's name. Amen.